Alrighty. We are in Hosea. We are in Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. Once again, these minor prophets are pretty much, oftentimes at least, in many entire swaths of them, are the Lord's wrath pretty much stewed down to a fine poison, because God is angry and sent these prophets to prophesy to the kings and backsliders of Israel. And so some of this is really strong language, as you know. Hosea chapter 8, let's begin with verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Okay, it says, he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. My opinion is that the he that comes against the house of the Lord is Nebuchadnezzar. If you'll go back and read Ezekiel 17, 1 through 10, you'll find there that the king of Babylon is likened unto a great eagle that comes along and clips off Israel and goes and plants it in a foreign land, obviously Babylon. So I think the eagle is probably him, and that's what the Lord's referring to. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they, that will be Israel, have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. That's the way it always goes, is folks get very lax and idolatrous and covetous and go out whoring from their God. And then when a lightning strikes, then they claim these close ties with God. Oh, I know him. Oh, I love Jesus and all that kind of stuff. So that's what they're doing here. That happens over and over again in the Scriptures. Human nature remains the same, whether you are 5,000 years back in the Old Testament or in the 21st century now. It always remains the same. Back to verse 2. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee, when truth is, we've read in so many passages, they really don't know him. They've forsaken him, and he's drawn the line on them. Verse 3. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. That thing would be, back in verse 1, the my covenant and against my law. But Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They, that is Israel, have set up kings, but not by me. That all started as a trend with Saul. And of course, Samuel prophesied against Israel for doing that. And said that they've, you've asked yourself a king when God was your king. And of course, after that day, Israel repented at the time and, suffered the consequences. But after that, repeatedly then, apparently, they set up one king after another that really wasn't God's view on things. And so the Lord is holding them responsible for that. They, Israel, have set up kings, but not by me. And I wonder how often we set up in decisions, if not kings, at least some things we set up stuff in our lives that are of major importance. You have to admit, a king in Israel is of major importance. How often do you anoint something and it's not of God? Verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. I knew it not. Go on, of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Now it says they have made princes, and I knew it not. Now, you have to deal with something here. That's a contradiction of something we know. Look, for instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. You don't have to do a lot of Bible study to find where the Bible teaches that God knows everything and sees men's hearts long before they do anything. 1 Chronicles 28 is just one place. We could Bible study all night on this matter. But First Chronicles 28, verse 9, for instance, in talking about Solomon. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, a servant with a perfect heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. Not just all the thoughts, but all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. So God knows everything. Look, when you look in Hosea chapter 8, verse 4, there's a group of people that say that God is not prescient. By prescient, I mean pre-science, pre-knowing, that God does not pre-know stuff. Now, I don't know how you read the Bible and come to that conclusion, but they have proof texts. Let me show you one or two real quick so you'll be aware of it. Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19. They twist a couple of scriptures to try to say that God does not pre-know everything, and that is not what these verses are saying. Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. We had a guy come around a long time ago. It's been years and years now. And in fact, we weren't even here yet in this building. But he showed up and he actually met one day with me and Bob at the church. He wanted to talk to us about some very important things. He brought this file folder that wound up being about this thick. And the sheaf of paper in there was every conceivable conspiracy I have ever seen. Included in his stack of paperwork was the idea that God was not prescient. And this is what he used. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5. God complaining through Jeremiah, they have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. So you see there, that's proof that God doesn't pre-know everything, because there are things that have not even come into God's mind. Keep your finger there and look in Jeremiah 32 for something of the same nature. Jeremiah 32. This is sure proof that you can find just about anything you want in the Bible. And if you want to be deceived, the Bible is a great place to go if you're not interested in the truth. There, you can justify just about any sin you can imagine with the Word of God. Among them, this. Jeremiah 32, 35. But they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and the Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination, to cause Judah to sin. So see there again, there are things that men do that it never even came into God's mind that they would do them. That proves that God did not pre-know everything. Answer? That's not what he's saying. He's saying that I never conceived the plan for them to do what they did. He didn't say he didn't pre-know what they were going to do. He said, it never came into my mind to command them or lead them in that direction. So if somebody's going to use the Bible that way, you should be able to see through it. That is typical of the contradictions of the King James Bible. Stuff like that. If you ever get to read, if you ever want to look it up, look up a list online of the contradictions in the King James Bible. And I promise you, when you read most of them, there are a few snags here and there that use some explaining and need some study. But for the most part, they're like, duh. For somebody to read the Bible, you really, duh. And it's just not that hard. Okay, Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. That is, the idea, I didn't lead them there. I didn't send them there. They did it on their own, of their own volition. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. And he says, there's coming a day that I will cut them off. You see this hinted at in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. verse 30. I always, when I get to passages like this, I can't help but think how much more patient God is than I would ever be. I mean, the Lord put up with profoundly wicked, insidious nonsense and sin and abomination for generation after generation, century after century, and still gives men mercy and grace to get out of the pit they've dug themselves. For instance, Acts 17:30, talking about idolatry and other gods, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. 2,000 years ago, Acts 17, or the better part of 2,000 years ago, God said, for all this time, God has been winking at the Gentiles, and for that matter, the Jews, idolatry. By winking, I mean he's closed his eyes to it and just allowed it to pass and not smitten everybody with lightning that falls off into idolatry. He says, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Yeah, that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, that command. And still, even in America, we have gross idolatry now still going on, and yet God is still merciful. It's really a remarkable thing. Back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. They have made them idols that they may be cut off. And so the Lord is going to cut off some folks that go after idols. And you can see an example of this in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, they'll cut them off. By cut them off, judge them, bring war upon them, pestilence upon them, maybe get them so preoccupied with their troubles and trials, if it doesn't kill them right out, that they no longer even think about spiritual things as they should. But Psalm 37, and if you will, go down to verse 9, Psalm 37, verse 9. And be assured, the Lord does intend to cut off evildoers and idolaters and such. It says in verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So he's going to cut them off. Verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. They that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Look down in verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment. There's a new one for modern Christianity. And forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. And one more. Verse 38. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. That's what's going to happen at the tribulation and Armageddon. Finally, the wicked will be cut off. Once and for good. Back to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 5. Hosea 8, 5. Now remember, most of this prophecy is actually towards Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, not so much Judah, although there's exceptions to that. But he says then in verse 5, thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Well, don't forget Jeroboam, who made two calves and put them in the northern tribe so that the tribe would not go down to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. And one of those calves was in Bethel. One of those calves was in Samaria. So he's now referring the people to that, saying, thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? How long will it be until they attain to innocency? That is, these folks have been wicked, and the Lord still looks for a wicked man, an idolater, to attain unto innocency. I think about those passages in Matthew that talk about how a man needs to be converted and become as a little child to inherit the kingdom. When you think about a little child, I mean, most little children are innocent-minded and innocent-hearted. As far as believing things, I mean, Some are more naive than others, but, you know, you can teach a kid something and he'll believe it because you're his mommy. He'll believe it because you're his daddy. And how far are we now away from innocency in that respect where now God says something, like I said the other night, now God says something and immediately the response almost across the board is, nuh-uh. Can't be the way God says it. See, my goal is to attain to innocency. And when God says something, it's just true. Regardless of what my senses say, regardless of what my experience says, and, I mean, that's innocency. Notice that there are some folks that are innocent that you wouldn't think so. For instance, Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20. Look up innocency. There's a couple of guys that are innocent that you might not think would be. Genesis 20. Yeah, this is a good illustration of the fact that you can't always look on the outward appearance. I mean, I always think of Brother Spurgeon and what a demeanor he must have had when he was in the bad old days. And I bet he would have been somebody you would have paused and going to hand a tract to, especially with some buddies around, right? But the brutal fact is the Lord got him in a spot where he was just as tender as a woman, you know, and got saved, and you know him now. But look in Genesis chapter 20 and notice verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? That's interesting. The Lord does not argue with him or refute him about the fact that whether or not he is the king of a righteous nation. But says instead, verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she herself said he is my brother, and the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. God agreed with Abimelech. Now, when you think of a Philistine king who, in effect, steals a man's wife even though he had been lied to, you're not thinking this is a good guy. You're not thinking this is a guy you're going to go in and have pie with. Turns out, he was innocent. And turns out that he had an innocency about him. And that's what I mean is sometimes you look on the outward appearance and somebody looks demanding and like you would never in a thousand years be able to pierce that outer facade. And sometimes the toughest looking ones just aren't that tough. Last year downtown, we got down there to 8th or 9th, and we're going to start preaching. And out on the street corner there, right by me, there was this guy. He looked like Mount Pikes Peak. This guy, he was a huge guy. Plainly he was a massive bodybuilder. He was putting out some sort of stuff about dog kenneling stuff. But I mean, this guy was just poof. He was just a mound of muscle. And so, he's passing out tracks, or not tracks, but those advertisements on my corner. And so I stand up and start preaching. When I started preaching, he goes like this. And I mean, you talk about intimidating as far as, I mean, I'm a big enough guy, but this guy made two of me. And I mean, it was all just two. I mean, and he said, hey, can't you see I was here first trying to do this? I said, tell you what. I said, not trying to interrupt you or do anything. I said, we're going to be here about 7 or 8 minutes, and then we're going to move on. Can we be okay with that? He said, yeah, I guess so. I was ready to get plugged. I was ready to go to the hospital. And turns out he was just a pretty nice guy, you know. So, like I said, you can't always tell. Abimelech, believe it or not, was an innocent man and attained to innocency. Look in Daniel chapter 6. This innocency thing is a big deal. I think it's something that you find too little of here in our modern era of intelligence and technology and education and all that, where everybody's an expert in something and knows more than everybody else. It's really hard to find somebody you can tell something, especially spiritually. I'm telling you, folks, our country is shot unless it can once again attain to a degree of innocency. You have to be able to hear the gospel and go, there's a lot I don't understand, there's a lot that needs to be explained, but I accept it. That's innocency. That's a man that's willing to, as a little child, hear the truth and trust God's integrity for the rest of it. Look in Daniel chapter 6. Go down to verse 22 and notice Daniel's testimony here. It may go a long way to explaining just why Daniel was able to maintain a ministry in a foreign land as a bond servant and probably a eunuch for multiple generations. Verse 22, "My God hath sent his angel, hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Might be well to think about that with regard to your testimony. You know, there are Christians, and they are almost as cutthroat and bloodthirsty in business, on profits and that sort of thing, as any lost guy. And you expect then God to honor you because you're a Christian, even though you're almost as bad and as cutthroat as the lost guys you're dealing with. Okay, where does innocency enter in? Where does innocency enter in when it comes to a guy with a master's degree and a doctorate degree coming out of Northwestern or Bethel or whatever other seminary somewhere where he's been taught for the better part of 10 years that the Bible he holds is not true, and there are all sorts of varying theories about the nature of God and how God deals with people and what this meant and what that meant. You now are graduating skeptics and critics rather than somebody that's innocent and is willing to come to the Bible as a little child. When you lose your innocency, you're hurting. You're hurting. Back to Hosea chapter 8. Verse 5, "Thy calf, O Samaria, hath to cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also." The workman made it. This is the calf. "For from Israel was it also." Israel made the calf. Jeroboam had the calf made. Aaron had a calf made. From Israel it came. That God arose out of Israel. So Israel made it. The workman made it, therefore it is not God. "But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." And that "it" part is a very important thing. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I know you know this. I preach on the street all the time that Jesus Christ did not come to establish a religion. That Jesus Christ came to establish a relationship. And if you can get that down and approach it from that perspective, you're in good shape. But 1 Samuel chapter 4, notice the mistake these folks made. Israel is at war with the Philistines. "When the people were come," verse 3, "into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemies." Here's Israel that followed God out of Egypt through the wilderness, the dark howling wilderness, comes into the land, and now they're saying, "Let's go get the ark. It will save us." There are no "its" that save. That's why when you talk to someone and they're trusting an "it," well, they're trusting their church or they're trusting their religion, Now I'm going to tell you, it gets closer than that because if they're trusting a prayer they prayed. I don't know about you, but I don't trust a prayer that I prayed. I trust Jesus Christ as a person. It's not about the fact that I do believe that you need a day and an hour when you got saved, but I don't trust that day and that hour. I look at a Savior who is my Savior and know that there was a day and an hour that I trusted Him, but He's the issue, not the day and the hour. Not that I can go to my Bible and find where somebody wrote in my Bible the day I got saved because I didn't have sense enough to, maybe my mom did it. That's not what I'm trusting. I'm trusting a Savior. I'm trusting a person. And if you can't do that, again, in trouble. Hosea chapter 8, verse 6. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. It's kind of interesting when you stop and think about this, that what keeps coming up are these calves. Aaron made a calf and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." Jeroboam made two calves, but it's always a calf. And you wonder, I mean, you want to talk about the devil having power and control over the minds of men. Look, if you will, in Ezekiel real quick. I noticed an interesting thing. We've shown you this before. Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. And go down to verse 14 where this vision of the Lord and this throne and these wheels and then these beasts. Notice verse 14. Talking about the beasts, everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. Second, the face of a man. Third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. So a cherub, a man, a lion, and an eagle. Now go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. The man was as a match with that. The face of a lion, that was in Ezekiel 10 as well. Ox, the ox replaces the cherub. And the four had the face of an eagle. So, a cherub is not a roly-poly fat little baby with wings. A cherub is a calf. A cherub has an ox's face. Now, the devil in Ezekiel 28 was originally the anointed cherub that covereth. He was not a roly-poly fat little baby with wings and a bow and arrow. If you had to look at him, you would have seen a cherub, a face. So, how is it that you get to Exodus 32, you get to 1 Kings chapter 12, and you have men, when they're choosing what image to make a god out of, they choose the image of a calf, the image of a cherub. Brethren, somebody's controlling the thoughts and the imaginations of men when they're trying to produce art. I'm not saying all artists, obviously. But sometimes in the production of art, sometimes in the production of these religious symbols, somebody is controlling the minds of men where they are reproducing the image, not of God, but of the devil. It is a remarkable, remarkable thing. And so you find, you know, artists at times that, you know, obviously aren't saved and have forsaken the Lord or whatever, and they give in to all of their artistic creativity and all that, they wind up creating something for the devil. Look at Renaissance art. All Renaissance art, I say all, obviously not all, but it's all naked people. We call that pornography today. But how is it that God gets a hold, or that somebody gets a hold of the minds and hearts of men to the extent that when somebody decides to make an image of God for somebody to worship and to lead them out back to Egypt or whatever, how is it that they make an image of a cherub? And the devil's a cherub. See what I'm saying? He said, thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. That calf represented the devil more than God. Let's go down to verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Now, you've heard you reap what you sow. If I'm to believe that verse, you wind up reaping more than you sow. Because you sow the wind, but a whirlwind is a far cry from wind. I mean, a whirlwind compared to wind is like, you know, a monster compared to a puppy. Because they sow the wind, and eventually the wind becomes a whirlwind and comes and eats them up. Verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. For so be it yield the stranger. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. In other words, if the crops do bring forth, most of the crops are going to fail, but where they do bring forth, somebody else besides your own family eats it up. And sometimes it seems like that's the battle that you fight in this world, because you labor and labor and labor to get ahead, and then along comes a new tax, or they raise your property taxes or whatever, you wind up having to give that to the government too. But he said here that part of this is judgment, where, you know, they labor and labor and labor, and their crops don't bring forth. And when they do bring forth, they have to give it to somebody else because somebody else steals it. Now, what that is, folks, sometimes is the judgment of God. And that's what the Lord is saying. There's going to come a day in this earth that men struggle and labor just to find food to put in their mouths. In fact, they cannot buy or sell except that they have the mark of the beast. Right? Back to verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they are gone up to Assyria. They wound up going into captivity to Assyria in time. But they kept going up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. And the idea there is that they're going up and doting on those Assyrians like we studied 2 or 3 weeks ago. But they were preoccupied with them, doting on them, calling for them, trying to go up and get help from them, essentially hiring lovers. And the Lord says it's like a wild ass that's gone up alone by himself. Look in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2:24. A few times the wild ass is mentioned. Look in verse 23 where Jeremiah is dealing again with Israel. How canst thou say, verse 23, I am not polluted. I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. I know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. Now that's a camel. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they shall find her. A wild ass out in the wilderness doing what she wants to do. And here is Ephraim in Hosea chapter 8, verse 9. And she's as a wild ass gone up by himself, basically doing what he wants to do. He hath hired lovers. Verse 10. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they will sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Okay, let's parse this up. Yea, though they, Ephraim, Israel, have hired among the nations, tried to hire the nations to help them, now will I gather them, and they, Israel, shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. If the king of princes is Jesus Christ, then Israel is going to get just a little bit of a touch of the suffering that the king of princes went through. He says, they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. It's a great verse. God wrote all that he wrote. not just on two tablets of stone, but literally page after page after page of law and of wondrous things out of the law for Israel, and they counted them a strange thing. You compare what they had to read versus what we have to read. Think of all the promises that you have that transport you way, way beyond anything that Israel ever enjoyed. And how strange the Bible now seems to people. Like I said, I've rubbed shoulders now for years with new evangelical mainstream Christian types. And to them, the Bible's a strange thing. A couple of times, I just remember in the past year or so, somebody would ask me a question about something. And I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, I'm not trying to be super spiritual, but the verse came to mind, so I just quoted it to them. And they go, like, that puppy look at me. You know, that confused look. How is it that the Bible is so strange to Christians? Isn't that strange? Isn't that weird? I suppose it didn't help that now there are well over 200 Bibles out there and none of them read alike. So I suppose that contributes. Well, how is it that the Bible is so strange to Christians? How is it that the God of the Bible and that the Christ of the Bible is so strange? It never fails. You go straight preaching and somebody gets hacked off and has to open their mouths, and they always say something stupid about how it's us that don't know God and don't know the real Jesus. When the truth of the matter is, all we're doing is citing the Word of God. And we're not going off into deep doctrine either. We're talking about heaven and hell and love and hatred and the gospel of the cross and a death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can you even mess that up? And yet it's invariable that somebody calls themselves a Christian says, that's not the truth. What about the Beatitudes? How is it that the Bible is so strange to Christians? It's just amazing. An amazing conversation today. There's a guy that I run into fairly often at the health club. We had met before, just, you know, ran into each other. He's a former Marine, fought in Vietnam. He's 60-ish now. And, you know, short, stocky guy. Really, really nice guy. And I know that he goes to a new evangelical Main Street type church because they've had comedians in for their Sundays before. And he's always talking about some newfangled, you know, theory that somebody brought up or whatever. But today he surprised me because he said, how did it even come up? I forget how drinking came up. But he said, do you believe that drinking is for a Christian? I said, no, I do not. I said, it's become a very popular thing. I said, but I do not believe it's right. I don't think a Christian should drink at all. He said, I agree with you. I mean, I was flabbergasted. And I got thinking about that. You know, why is that such a strange thing? Why should I have to be surprised that another Christian might agree with me that drinking would not be something a Christian should do? It's just the weirdest thing. And I was flabbergasted. Wow, there's hope for this guy. He might even be saved. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, it's just one of those things. Whatever. Down to verse 12. I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were accounted as a strange thing. You've got to be careful how you count stuff. Amen? They esteemed Christ smitten of God and afflicted, and therefore they rejected him. You've got to be careful how you count stuff. Verse 13. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings, and eat it. But the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. I mean, God simply reached a point where he was sickened by their sacrifices. Look in Isaiah 1 real quick. Isaiah 1:11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? Well, Lord, you did, to tread my courts. Bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. There's a way of coming to the Lord without thinking and without any kind of genuine heart approach, and God winds up despising it. Think about that next time you come to song service without having really thought about God or what you're going to sing today. Think about that the next time you come to prayer service and all you are is just tired. Want to get through this and go home. Okay? I mean, the Lord got to a point, He said, I don't care how much they bring. I don't care how much blood is shed. I don't care about the offerings. I am fed up. I am sick of it. They are an abomination. Folks, we got to be careful not to get there. Right? Look at Hosea chapter 8, verse 13. Let's finish this. But the Lord accepteth them not, in the middle of verse 13. Now will He remember their iniquity. Visit their sins, they shall return to Egypt. For Israel hath forgotten his Maker, and buildeth temples. And Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Now they still have initiative. They still are industrious. They're still building temples. They're still multiplying fenced cities. But they've forgotten their God. I believe that verse shows you that the synagogue movement of the New Testament was not God's doing. He said they have multiplied, or they build the temples. I know they don't call a synagogue a temple, but when the Lord took away Israel's right to sacrifice, when the temple was destroyed, Israel started building synagogues to go meet and worship. I don't think God's in it. Here we have lived 2,000 years with it, and I don't think God's in it. Questions or comments? All righty, let's sing one before we go. Let's open up sing number 308. 308.
Thank you.
thank you for a chance to have been here tonight. Once again, Lord, we know that we live in a day, Father, where you've probably begun the judgment of our country. We pray, Father, we might learn something from these prophets. May we, in fact, stand in their place and be willing to pronounce the truth to a backslidden and perhaps even lost people. I pray you'd help us to take seriously our role as prophets in this day and age. May we bear witness to the truth of the Word of God. Father, may you find us standing when you come again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night, everybody.